Good morning. That's good to see you all today. So glad to be here to celebrate with you and worship the week of Thanksgiving. Man, what a great week. It's a hard week, though. Thanksgiving is one of those weeks where you're thankful, but there's also a lot of pressure because there's a lot of family involved, and sometimes those family relationships are great and wonderful. Sometimes they're a little challenging. In-laws or parents or children or wish that you had family around. And so I think today's service is a great opportunity for us to be prepared for the week that lies ahead and giving thanks for the grace that we received in life, and also give us some equipment to serve our families as we come together this week during Thanksgiving. It's great to be with you again. My name is Michael McCord. I work with all the college students in the state of Georgia on behalf of you, the United Methodist Church. And I just want to share with you this year, this fall semester, that meant that we worshiped on an average, this is the highest number we've ever had, 5,450 some odd students on a weekly basis this fall semester. 5,000, yeah. Isn't that unbelievable? There's so much talk about the emerging generation. The Generation Z is now our college students. There's so much talk about them, about how they're not interested in God and how they're not interested in faith. But what we're finding on our campus is there's this deep hunger for spirituality, for connectedness to others, for community, for discipleship, for worship together. And we're grateful for this church and for what you do, because your gifts that you just gave, a portion of those go to what's called apportionments in the Methodist Church. And that means that money goes out to all these ministries all over the North Georgia Annual Conference, including our ministry called the Commission on Higher Education, so we can make sure that students have an opportunity to know Jesus along their academic journey. So thank you. Thank you for that. Today, we close out this series on the Lord's Prayer with probably the most powerful two lines in the entirety of it. And I think, in many ways, these two lines encapture the whole of Scripture as we know it. God, forgive me of my sins, my debts, my trespasses, however you memorize that, if you heard it as a child, as I forgive those who've sinned against, trespassed, debted against me. The idea is, the capture of the whole thing is that God has forgiven his people and has given that grace to me in my life and helped me to experience that of God, but then also helped me to go out into the world and forgive those who have hurt me. And if there's anything that you get out of the Scriptures, I hope it is that message that you carry with you. So today, as we talk about forgiveness, may you hear God's grace fall upon in your life so that you might be able to share that forgiveness with others. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for this time you've called us together, people from all walks of life and all places, to join together in worship here in this place. May you use us and all the totality of our life, the good things, the bad things, everything, the messy things, all the things in our life, bring to this moment and allow us to experience your grace in our lives, your forgiveness for us. And then call us, nudge us, gently push us out into the world as vessels of that forgiveness for others. We offer that prayer to you today in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know if anybody will agree with this statement. It's not about football either, because that's the one thing I can't forgive Andy is being a Tennessee fan. But, you know, there's some things you just have to deal with. It's not about football. It is. Maybe you can agree with this, maybe you can't. Middle school was rough. Any middle schoolers here? Anybody here in middle school? No? Middle school's rough. I don't know if any of you, did anyone have wonderful middle school years? You just look back at them, you're like, man, those are the best days of my, oh, wow, we got, see, this is the one out of all of us. That's awesome. You give me hope for my daughter when she gets there, that maybe she'll, Ellie, my daughter, here is with us today. Middle school was rough. Now, for me, it was enhanced by my mother, because, you know, all problems stem back to the mother, right? Is that it? Yeah. See, it starts with my mother, because she convinced me when I was 12 years old that I looked like Tom Cruise. Now, I see you guys looking at it. I know you're like, I see it. I totally see it. I am a white male, and that therefore makes me look just like Tom Cruise. There's not a thing about me that looks like Tom Cruise. Not a thing. Yeah, but she convinced me. I think maybe she really liked Tom Cruise and Top Gun. I think that was the thing. And so she convinced me, too, that this year in middle school, I should up my style. And so she got some hair stuff, and she put it in my hair, and she blew-dry my hair back and sort of kind of pushed it back like this. And basically, the result was this 12-year-old kind of odd kid, because everything in middle school is odd. Your body's growing in kind of weird ways, kind of like our screen over here. It kind of broke away today, so it's a little odd, right? That's about how middle school felt for me. But anyway, we're there, and I have this huge blonde, like, afro bouffant thing going on top of my head, right? And then my grandfather was an optometrist, so he gave us our glasses, which meant that I had those big, thick grain, plastic, gray, before they were cool, before the ironically large glasses were cool, I had them in middle school. I had braces, I had acne, and my mom, as she would say, I was big boned. You know? So just imagine this savant of middle school who looked just like Tom Cruise with his big old hair, and I'm standing in the middle of middle school gym class, the epitome of middle school. Co-ed gym class, we're playing dodgeball. Then enters my nemesis. Did any of you have a nemesis? You know, the guy or the girl in your school that just tormented you? I mean, every waking moment you felt like they were there just nagging at you. I had one. His name was Nathan Jones. He was my nemesis. We'd gone to school forever. We played football from age 6 on, all the way up to almost high school. And he was always there. He's a little guy. And he was just always there picking at me. He'd kick me in the hallway. He'd trip me sometimes at practice. He'd call me names. I just felt like he was just always after me. I don't know if any of you ever had someone like that. But enter in this scene my nemesis, Nathan Jones. So I'm standing there, and I had some athletic skill. I wasn't totally unathletic. So I hit a couple people out, and I'd caught the ball, and I had it. And I was right there in the middle of middle school gym, all the kids around me, and I had the ball, and I was reared back, and I was ready to throw it. And just as I got back, Nathan snuck around behind me, grabbed a hold of my shorts and my underwear. Bam! And then I tripped and stumbled over them, and I fell back on my back, and there I am laying on the middle school gym floor in front of 100 co-ed middle schoolers, 12, 13-year-olds, as a naked from the waist down 12-year-old boy. There's nothing more humiliating in your life, I'll tell you right now. It felt like the whole world was laughing at me at that moment. I don't think I've ever forgiven my mom for that hair, nor have I ever forgiven Nathan for doing that to me. Here's how I know I never forgave Nathan. This story is one of the stories I love to tell my kids. Well, they love for me to tell them this story, right, Ellie? It's one of their favorites. I like to tell it because it's funny. It's a little self-deprecating. But most importantly, I want Ellie to know, and my son Austin, that some point in their life, they're going to be humiliated. Somebody's going to do something to them, or they're going to make a mistake, and they're going to feel utterly hopeless. And maybe in that moment, they can look back in their mind and remember their 12-year-old dad had this horrible experience. But here's why I know I never forgave him. Because every time I would tell that story, you know what would bubble up inside of me? A little middle school anger. It would just kind of come up. I'd feel my blood pressure go up. I'd feel the anger and kind of resentment towards Nathan, and I would kind of sneer when I thought about it, because that middle school Michael never let go, never forgave that middle school Nathan for what he had done, and I'd held on to it for 27 years. Yeah. Here's what I know about forgiveness. It is really, really hard. It's countercultural. It absolutely goes against everything we know as Americans and as humans. Socially, biologically, it pushes against everything we know. See, socially, right, if you think about it, the story of Star Wars is not the story of Luke Skywalker forgiving Darth Vader, right? It's not about that. It's in Harry Potter, it's not about Harry forgiving Voldemort. No, it's about vanquishing our enemies. It's about conquering those who have hurt us. And the American story is about the little guy. This is the American story. It's about the little guy defeating the big evil guy, about good triumphing over evil. It's not the story of good forgiving evil. It goes against everything we know socially. Biologically, it goes against that too. Think about that, right? Biologically, there's this phrase, survival of the fittest. Now, that phrase doesn't mean survival of the one who's most fit to forgive others. No, it means the one who is most equipped, most gifted, most cognitively able, most physically able to overcome one's enemy is the one most likely to survive. In the same way, we have fight or flight, right? Have you heard that? It's not fight, flight, and forgive. Fight and flight is like the very beginning. It's the earliest cognitive function we have as animals. It lives in what we call the reptilian brain, kind of the back of the brain. And it's our ability to gauge quickly whether the thing in front of us is either a friend or foe. And if it's a foe, it's whether we can beat them or not. And if it's not, then it's run. If it is, we'll fight. It is not, however, we can't beat him, let's forgive him. Everything about forgiveness goes against who we are as humans, as Americans, socially, biologically, and it is really, really hard. Forgiveness is not like a one-and-done kind of thing either. It's not like you wake up and you think, ah, I'm going to forgive my boss for being a jerk to me yesterday. And then you magically go to work and you see your boss and you're like, wow, how are you, man? It's so great to see you. No, that's not what it's not. That's not what it's like. It's not like waking up one morning and that family member who really hurts you as a child, you wake up and you're like, you know what? I'm over it all. We're just one big happy family again. No, 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 no. Forgiveness is not a one and done. It just changes you. It's a conscious decision to wake up every single morning and allow grace to outlive your anger, to allow grace to outlive your hurt, and to live and practice a life of active forgiving. Forgiveness goes against everything we know. It's really hard, and it's a continuous effort. And here's what else I know about forgiveness. Not forgiving is corrosive. It's destructive. It seeps in you and it permeates and it comes up in the least and craziest ways when you're telling a funny story to your children and it presents itself. That's what I think the story today presents for us. I'm going to read some scripture with you, but just let me set the stage. A few chapters after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 8, there's this story about the unforgiving servant. And it involves, it's very similar to another story later in Matthew about the parable of the talents. Some of you may have heard the parable of the talents. It's a similar story. It is that we assume going into this that the master has come back. He's left two servants in charge of all his wealth. And he's come back to collect that, the debt that they owed to him. And he's come to collect it from each of the two servants. And the first scene we enter into is the first servant who's returned. Who's come to the servant who's just recently returned and says, all right, here is what you owe me. And it says in the scripture, depending on which one you read, 100 talents or 10,000 talents. Anyway, it's this incredible amount of wealth. A talent, just give you kind of root this in some modernity, a talent is the equivalent of 19 years worth of a laborer's salary. So basically the entire life income of a laborer in this period of time was one talent. So the story starts off with this servant owes 10,000 people's livelihoods back to the servant. That's an enormous, more money than anyone could imagine. That's the point of Jesus telling this story. It's more than you could possibly imagine. In today's dollars, if you say the average laborer earns about $30,000 a year, you do that times 19, and anyway, it comes about to $54 trillion. This is how much servant number one owes. That's a lot of money. Would you agree? It's a lot of money. He comes up to the servant, to the master. He says, "Oh, master, I don't have it. I've lost it. I don't know what I've done with it. I can't repay you the $54 trillion I owe you." And he falls down in front of the master and begs his forgiveness. And the master looks at him and he says, "I forgive you. Your debt has been wiped clean." Now, this is where the story should end. This is the place where we should triumph and celebrate that we have a God that is so great that'll forgive even the most horrific sins, the most incredible debts you could possibly imagine in life, free of charge. No questions asked. But that's not how the story ends. If we go on to Matthew chapter 18, verse 28. "But that same slave," the one who'd just been forgiven, "as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. So about 100 days' wage. "And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded," just like he had with the master, "'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt, that $54 trillion worth of debt, because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay the entire debt. So my heavenly Father," Jesus says, "will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Lord, forgive us our sins. Doesn't end there. It ends with, "as we forgive those who sinned against us." Interesting thing happened. I learned that unforgiveness is corrosive, it bubbles up, but it's also contagious. It seeps out of our lives and into other people's lives without us even knowing it. A few years ago, we were on a cruise out in the Caribbean somewhere. Took the family there. We were standing in line, as you always do on a cruise, waiting for food. And we're standing there, and I look up, and this guy turns around and shakes my hand and says, "Michael McCord, is that you?" And I have no idea who this person is. And then it dawns on me. You know who was out in the middle of the ocean with me on a cruise ship for a week? Nathan Jones was on the cruise ship with me. How does that even happen? And I'm standing there, we're talking, we're pleasant to each other, you know, but immediately the whole story is playing in my mind, right? And so Ellie's standing behind me, and I lean back and I'm like, "Hey, Ellie, guess who that guy is?" And she's like, who? "You remember that guy who pulled my pants down in gym class?" And you should have seen her face went red. She reared her fist back and she was like, "Let me at him!" My inability to forgive had seeped into my daughter's life. And she was ready to stand up for me. Thank you, baby. Never would have imagined my 12-year-old half-naked self laying on the floor would someday seek vengeance through his 7-year-old daughter on a cruise ship. Here's the thing. It's a funny story. It hurt me at the time. It's lived with me. It shaped me. Things that happen to you when you're a kid are pretty significant, but in the grand scheme of things, compared to some of the stuff that's happened in your life, that's pretty small. There's some of you in this room, I imagine like me, who have some pretty horrific stories of people hurting you, things that you've never been able to let go. And that lack of that inability to forgive has lived inside of you. It's corroded you. It's hurt you. And maybe it's even seeped into the lives of people around you. Here's what I've learned about forgiveness. It starts with us. And it's more about us than it is about our recipients. It's more about a change in our heart, a forgiveness of us, than it is about letting someone else be forgiven. And it starts with us. My guess is in this story that we hear of the servant being unwilling to forgive this servant who only owes a few hundred dollars to him, lies in the first servant's inability to forgive himself about the $54 trillion. That's my guess. That while God forgave him, while he experienced that grace through God, he himself yet couldn't forgive himself. And so he lashes out at the nearest person to him and tries to get back what he is owed. My guess for you, for those of you who hold on to anger and hurt, that they are good friends in your life, that inability to forgive first lies in our inability to forgive ourselves. Because if I'm honest with you, what other people have done to me is probably less corrosive to me than the things I've done to others that I've not been able to forgive myself about. And so my prayer is that today when we come and we experience grace, radical grace, grace that forgives $54 trillion in debt, that we also experience that for real for us, and that we offer up our forgiveness for ourselves. And then, when we turn from this place, and we go out these doors and out into our lives, that we carry that grace so abundantly that it seeps into other people's lives, that we offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us, that we begin to seek healing for ourselves by offering grace in the family systems that we're part of that maybe have shaped us and hurt us. Today is about learning how to forgive ourselves so that we can fully experience God's forgiveness for us and then equip us to send out in the world and become vessels of that grace for others. Let us pray together. Oh God, for all of us in this room who have unresolved hurt living in our lives that corrodes us and eats away at us, steals our joy for life, our ability to meaningfully connect to others, to share our full life with others, all those hurts and pains, God, we ask that you allow us and help us as we come and receive these gifts to leave them here, to begin in us a new creation, to allow us to begin to first forgive ourselves so we can experience your radical grace for us. And then, oh God, equip us, surround us with people who encourage us to be those kinds of forgivers in the world. And together, may we change the storyline of our country from fight and flight to forgive, from good conquering evil to good conquering forgiveness. Oh God, we ask that you be with us in this time of communion and grace. Amen. Today we're going to share in communion together. It's a historic thing that has bound us Christians together since the very beginning. And together we'll do it through a form of intinction. Some of you are familiar with this, but others who may not, will break a piece of bread off and we'll give it to you, and you will dip it into the juice and then be able to receive the gift of grace in your life. And it all began around a table, around a whole bunch of people who had a whole lot of stories like me, I imagine. They were kind of a misfit crew. Maybe a lot of light middle schoolers. They failed out of rabbi school. They got into their own careers, many of them fishermen, some tax collectors, some people who've done things that maybe other people have been really hurt by. And yet they became disciples, followers of Jesus, and they experienced some wild journeys. But they, like us, still hadn't fully resolved the hurt that they had in their life. In fact, we know sitting at that table, there's a guy named Pontius Pilate. We know what happens later in the story, and Pontius sells out Jesus, by the way, for just a few silver quarters, silver coins, just like in this story. But all of them are seated at this table. And Jesus sits among them, and they're celebrating the Passover feast, this time where we remember our lives and we remember the times God was with us. And they're sharing stories about all that God had gotten them through over the last year, which was pretty crazy. If you read the scripture that leads up to this scene of the Last Supper, some miracles, some moments of almost life and death, some crazy things. And they're celebrating and sharing that. But then Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. Got some back here. Takes the bread and he breaks it. And he looks around the table of all these misfit people like you and me. And even Pontius Pilate sitting, not Pontius Pilate. Thank you, Judas. Oh my gosh, did you, all of you just let me say that? Yeah. Thank you. Will I forgive myself? That's a question for later. Judas was sitting there and he looks at him and said, "This is the bread of life given for you, for many. Take, eat. This is my body given for you." The same way he takes the cup at the end, the cup of redemption. Looks at Judas and all the others. Peter, who will he knows later will deny him. Says, "This is the cup of salvation. My blood given for you for the forgiveness of sins." And all of those misfit people who God had called together were joined together and granted grace. May it be so for each of us today. Let us pray. Oh God, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and juice. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, the redemption, the forgiveness, the active part of our life that gets restored today, so that we might be God's body for the world, that we might be your presence of grace and forgiveness in the world, that we might seek out places of hurt and disenfranchisement and brokenness and share love, grace, and forgiveness. May we change the American story. May we change the world's story into a story of redemption, grace, and restoration. May it be so through us as we share in these gifts that you shared with us so long ago. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.